As the Lord may be pleased to help us, we will turn again to the chapter of God's Word read, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, and we shall consider verses 49 and 50. And Luke 8, verses 49 and 50. While he yet spake, there cometh one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, Thy daughter is dead, trouble not the master. But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, Fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole. Fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole. Now here is a record of one of many of Christ's miracles. Christ performed so many miracles that many of them are not recorded. And that is what the Apostle John tells us in his Gospel. And so the ones that the Holy Spirit directed to be placed on record were seen to have a special usefulness to ourselves. They bring out particular aspects of his glory. There is something consistently to be seen in all of Christ's miracles. We see Christ's glory in all of his miracles. But each miracle, if you look closely, brings out some particular aspect of his glory. And they shed light on the way that he deals with sinners, so that they can get light upon their own experience, so that they can get directions as to what to do in their particular condition. And we have here in Jairus a man who went to Christ with his great burden and distress. And he had to wait upon Christ. He was requesting that Christ would come and heal his daughter. But his daughter was not healed immediately. He had to wait upon Christ to do that at the time appointed. And while he was waiting upon Christ, he experienced delays and disappointments. And he experienced such challenges while waiting on Christ that his faith was shaken. And he was well nigh on the verge of giving up hope. We know that from the fact that Christ told him, Fear not. So while he was waiting upon Christ to come and heal his daughter, he was experiencing delay after delay, and fear was rising up in his heart, so that Christ had to encourage him to keep waiting on him. Fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole. So we have here an instance of the waiting soul being encouraged to wait still, to go on waiting on the Lord. And this waiting on the Lord is no idle thing. It involves exercise of faith. And the Lord Jesus was essentially exhorting this man to continue trusting, though there were increasingly things were happening to discourage him and tempt him to give up believing. Well, then we would like to consider in the first place a few things about the man's distress, his distress. And then secondly, we would like to consider his difficulties when waiting on the Lord to deliver him from his distress. His difficulties waiting on the Lord to deliver him from his distress. And then thirdly, we would like to consider his encouragement to keep waiting upon the Lord. These three things, his distress, his difficulties in waiting on the Lord to deliver from distress, and thirdly, his encouragement to continue waiting on him. Well, let us look in the first place at his distress. The man had a very serious problem. It was a very urgent concern. It was a problem that admitted of no delay. His daughter was lying at the point of death. Life was ebbing away. And so it was not just a very deep concern and sorrow that he had. It was also a problem that was very, very urgent. And this is a case that illustrates all of us, whatever our condition may be, whether we are in Christ or outside of Christ. If we are outside of Christ, then we have a very serious problem. We are dead in trespasses and in sins, and the wrath of God abides upon us. And it is a very, very urgent problem. We do not have any guarantee we shall live to this evening and hear another gospel sermon. There's no guarantee we will still have our faculties and be able to hear the word again with understanding. So we have this urgent problem. The guilt of sin is a serious matter. A guilty conscience is a serious, serious matter. And we might be ready to think lightly of it, to have a conscience that is not at ease. Well, everybody has that. Everybody is a sinner. Everybody has an uneasy conscience at times. We are all human. We all make mistakes. We all fail. We all sin. But it's a serious matter to have an uneasy conscience. That's God's deputy within your soul, testifying that you are not ready to meet your Maker. That if you should perish today, you are not prepared to meet your God. And so an uneasy conscience, it may not even be a very alarmed conscience. You might have had a time when your conscience was very alarmed, and it was keeping you awake at night, and that's gone away. And now there's just an uneasiness in your conscience, such as when you're hearing the word of God and you're reminded that it is the God of heaven speaking to you, and it creates an unease in your soul. And that's a serious matter. It's the conscience telling you you're not ready to meet your God. And then the believer too, of course, has an uneasy conscience at times, and they are troubled on account of their sins. And there's a sense, and while they are not ever going to come into condemnation again, yet there's something that there's something about sin that causes more ease, more unease in their conscience than it ever did before they were converted, because now they have an enlightened conscience, and now they understand something of the sinfulness of sin. Now they see that they are sinning against far greater light. No, they are not in danger of coming into condemnation again. But that is how they feel. My sins, I feel, are more aggravated than they ever were before I was born again. Or I see aggravating factors in them that I didn't see before. I have experienced so much of the Lord's goodness. I have experienced his goodness in my providence. I have experienced his goodness in my experience. And I have had, I can look back upon my Christian life and see how good the Lord has been to me. And yet, what do I have to show for it today? I have an unthankful spirit. I have a discontented heart. I have a heart that barely feels. I have hardly any affection for the Word of God. I feel that I have hardly any delight in the Sabbath day, hardly any desire to pray and to seek the Lord's face above all things. We were singing of that in Psalm 27, the Lord saying, "Seek my face," and the psalmist's heart responding, not just his lips, but his heart. "My heart said unto thee, I will seek thy face above all things." And the child of God is saying, "Oh, that I could say that. I wish that was my heart's desire today, that I would seek his face above all things. But alas, despite all the Lord's goodness to me, I find such a dullness upon my spirit. I find such a coldness in my heart when calling upon his name and singing his praises and reading his word." And so the conscience is troubled. And while the believer is not afraid of perishing in hell, when his conscience is troubled, he cannot enjoy a sense of the Lord's favor in his soul. And he can say with the psalmist, "By experience, thy favor is better than life." Yes, thy favor, a sense of thy favor in my soul, is more precious to me than all the best things of this life, than all the lawful blessings and comforts of this life. When the Lord's countenance is lifted up upon me, I have more gladness in my heart than those whose corn and wine is increased. I do not envy the rich at all when I see them rejoicing in their wealth and in their prosperity, when I enjoy something of the light of God's countenance, that is a sense of his favor. No, instead, when I see them rejoicing in their prosperity, my heart goes out in pity. My heart aches for them as I see that their joy is like the crackling of thorns under a pot, the crackling of thorns when set on fire. It's a picture of how short are the joys of the wicked, rejoicing in their earthly prosperity. And when the child of God then has some enjoyment of the Lord's favor in his soul, he is not at all in danger of envying the wicked and their riches, but rather he pities them. Oh, that they could taste what I am tasting. Oh, that they could enjoy what I am enjoying. Then they would count all these things that they glory in and rejoice in as but dung in comparison to Christ. But when the conscience is uneasy, when the conscience is testifying that the Lord has done so much for you and you are so barren and you have so many reasons to love the Lord and yet your heart is so cold towards him, when these things are going through the soul of the child of God, it makes it difficult for him to have any hope of enjoying the Lord's countenance, a sense of his favor. And so he can identify himself with Jairus here. "I have an urgent problem. I do not enjoy the Lord's favor as I used to." And that sense of his favor is what makes his yoke easy and his burden light. That's what makes it so easy to account the reproach of the world as a light thing. I can shrug it off. It means nothing to me when I meet with the disdain of the world. I have such boldness in my heart and in my life when I have a sense of the Lord's favor. And to be an effective witness for Christ, I need some sense of his favor. David knew that himself. He said, "Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, so that I can teach transgressors thy ways." I need the joy of thy salvation to be an effective witness for Christ, so that I can teach transgressors of the Lord's ways, so that I can speak a word in favor of Christ, so that I can say something on behalf of Christ. If it might not even be to someone in the world, but someone in my family. Yes, when we do not have the joy of the Lord's salvation, we find it hard to speak of spiritual things, even to family members, even to those who might be most open to hearing us speak about these things. And so we again see the great need is to have a sense of the Lord's favor restored to my soul. Yes, and the believer might also have certain duties facing him. And they are duties that he knows are far beyond his own strength. But they are duties that he must perform, whether it be in the home or in the workplace. They are duties that Christ has laid upon him. And he says, I am altogether insufficient for this duty. And I am in a great strait because the time is fast approaching when I must perform this duty. And yet my soul has never been so out of frame, has never been so averse to performing this duty. And if I do not perform it, it will result in dishonor upon Christ. Yes, much is at stake here, so my case is urgent. And you can then relate to Jairus here. His daughter was lying at the point of death. It was a deep distress. It was an urgent need that he had. He said he could say, I have a problem that admits of no delay. There can be no delay in this business. And do you not find that yourself? Is this not beginning to lay hold upon you yourself? I have spiritual problems, and they are urgent problems, and they admit of no delay. They must be resolved at once. And the Word of God then gives you verses to use when you're in that condition. You learn to love psalms that speak of calling upon the Lord to make haste. You love that psalm that says, Lord, haste me to deliver. With speed, Lord, succor me. Have you ever found that in your experience? I'm poor and needy, yet the Lord of me a care doth take. Thou art my help and Savior. My God, no tarrying make. And there are times in your experience, child of God, when you're very thankful for those verses that allow you to use such boldness with the Lord in prayer, to call upon the God of heaven and earth to make speed to help you. Lord, haste me. Lord, haste thee to deliver. With speed, Lord, succor me, because I have a very urgent need. It's a very serious need, and it needs to be met at once. Now Jairus was a man who came to Christ about his distress. He came to Christ with this problem of his daughter lying at the point of death. And someone were to ask you, why did Jairus go to Christ? You would say, because his daughter was lying at the point of death. And yes, that is true to a point. But the ultimate reason why Jairus came to Christ was that the Holy Spirit showed him that Jesus was able to heal his daughter. The Holy Spirit had worked faith in Jairus' heart so that when he heard that Jesus was nearby, he said, that is the person I need. That is the one that I must go to. And there's no hope in any other person, but in him alone. He is the only one that can heal my daughter. There may have been others who had serious cases and urgent problems, but they did not go to Christ. They thought him to be a mere man, just Jesus of Nazareth. And so they may have gone to physicians and sought help from them and not entertained a thought about going to the Lord Jesus Christ. But it was otherwise with Jairus. The Spirit had revealed to him just who Jesus was and what he was able to do. And that is what must happen with every one of us. We heard recently a sermon preached long ago by one of our ministers now in glory. And he had this to say: we hear often about the duty of looking to Christ. Yes, we ought to look to Christ, but we ought to remember that we will never look to Christ until he reveals himself to us. And you might say, well, that is a doctrine that is discouraging and will take away all motive to seek the Lord. No, it is a doctrine plainly revealed in the Word of God to make you despair in yourself, to make you despair of your seeking, earning the favor of Christ. There is a danger of putting our seeking in the place of Christ. The sinner that is brought down to the dust of self-abasement is brought down in this way: I could be left in my blindness justly by the Lord, because by nature I love darkness rather than light. If the Lord were never to open mine eyes, if the Lord were never to reveal himself to me as an altogether suitable Savior, the Lord would be just and righteous. And yet, despite the clear doctrine of the sovereignty of God, there is our responsibility also. But that said about the ultimate reason, of the reason why Jairus went to Christ was that the Spirit had worked faith in his heart. It is still true that the Spirit uses distresses and sorrows and urgent problems that arise in our lives to drive us to Christ. We don't read of the Pharisees, the scribes, the chief priests, having children at the point of death. We don't read of them being lepers. We don't read of them having demon-possessed children. We get the impression that for many of them, things were going smoothly in life, and they didn't have the afflictions that men like Jairus and the Syrophoenician woman had. They were rich and increased with goods and in need of nothing. They didn't have a blind son that made others say of them, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents? Yes, and so there was a blessing in disguise. When Jairus' daughter fell deathly ill, it was the Lord's way of bringing Jairus to the feet of Christ. Now the faith that the Spirit worked in Jairus' heart was not as strong as the faith of the centurion. The centurion knew that Christ could heal from a distance simply by speaking a word. And the man Jairus did not have this strong faith. He says in another place, Lord, come and lay thy hand upon my daughter, and she shall live. You see the faith there. He did believe that Christ was able to heal his daughter. But he thought that Christ had to come to his house in order to do that. He thought he had to lay his hand upon his daughter in order to heal her. He did not see as clearly the power of Christ in being able to heal from a distance. But the encouraging thing about this fact is this: his faith was not strong, but that was no obstacle to Christ in fulfilling his request. He had a serious, urgent need. He didn't have strong faith, but that was no obstacle to Christ in healing his daughter. And let that be an encouragement to you, friend, if you feel that your faith is less than a grain of mustard seed, and you're tempted to become very discouraged at how strong unbelief is in your heart. What weak faith that you have. You say, I have all these promises in the Word of God. I have all the providences of my past life, giving me every reason to trust in the Lord. And so many providences that I can remember, when he graciously supplied my needs, delivered me from troubles, protected me from dangers, and despite all these encouragements to believe, I have such a doubt and fear in my soul, and my unbelief is so strong. And the child of God says, that is what discourages me most about my Christian life. I'm going through life. I'm learning more and more about the Word of God. I'm hearing sermon after sermon. I may know a few more things than I knew when I was first converted. I have more experience of the Lord's goodness and faithfulness. And you would think, after all this, my faith would be stronger than it is. But indeed, I fear that it has never been so weak. And that is what makes my unbelief so inexcusable and so wicked, that the Lord has given me countless reasons to trust Him and to put all my hope and confidence in Him. And yet, despite all this, I see so many unbelieving doubts in my heart and in my mind. Well, your weak faith, child of God, is no hindrance to the Lord delivering you out of your present distress. Though it is very urgent, your heart is failing because you're saying to yourself, time is running out, and I cannot hope to have a deliverance in time because of my weak faith. Well, look at Jairus here. His faith is not strong, but Christ is willing to come to his house to heal his daughter. Now, there's just one other thing that we would notice about this incident when Jairus meets with Christ and falls down at his feet. Christ indicates that he will do as Jairus has requested. And so, when Jesus began to follow Jairus to his house, that was an indication that Jairus' prayer was heard. You might say it's an illustration of prayer being heard. Jairus came with his burden. He came with his sorrow. He came with his distress. And he threw himself at the feet of Christ. And Christ heard him. But his daughter was still not yet healed. His daughter was still lying at the point of death. And here is an important illustration of Christian experience. You may find in your own experience, believer, you go to the throne of grace and you pour out your heart there. You cast yourself and your burdens and your sorrows and your distresses at his feet. And it's a relief to your soul, and it gives you hope that your prayer has been heard. But you rise from your knees, and you're immediately confronted with the fact that the problem is still there. The urgency is still there. The distress is still there. You've not yet been delivered out of your trouble. And this may not trouble you too much at first, but as delays continue, you start to wonder, has my prayer been heard? Maybe I did not offer up my prayer with sufficient faith. Maybe my repentance is insufficient. And that's why my prayer was not heard after all. Because the very problem I went to Christ about is still there, present in my life. There's no denying it. I thought I left it with the Lord. I thought that he would come and deliver me out of my trouble, but it's still there. Did I pray rightly? Did I pray in faith? Is there some sin that I am regarding in my heart, and the Lord is not hearing me after all? Well, these things sometimes can be temptations put into your heart to discourage you from waiting on the Lord, trusting in him to do as he promised he would do. Now let us come secondly to his difficulties when waiting on the Lord. His difficulties. He experienced delays in getting his daughter healed. The first sight that challenged his faith was seeing these crowds thronging Christ, slowing down his progress. And he's no doubt thinking constantly, every step of the way with Christ, how his daughter is doing. Every delay is bringing my daughter closer and closer to the point of death. And why is this happening would be the natural question that arises up in his heart. Why is this happening? I have told Christ not only the severity or the seriousness of the problem, but I've also told him the urgency of the problem. My daughter lieth at the point of death. And yet, in providence, these crowds are thronging at Jesus, slowing down his progress. Why is this happening? Well, of course, everything is in the hand of the Lord. The Lord Jesus, as God, had ordained that this should be so, that crowds should throng him as he went to Jairus' house. That was all according to the holy and wise and mysterious providence of God. And the Lord had a gracious purpose in coming as quickly as Jairus desired to his house to heal his daughter. And that is, of course, what we should tell ourselves when we experience delays in the Lord answering our prayers. We pray for something that we know is lawful. We pray, for instance, that he would give us peace of conscience. We plead the merits of the blood of Christ. We rise from our knees, but the peace is not there. We plead that he would lift up the light of his countenance upon us again, but we rise from our knees and we do not feel him shining upon us. His favor is not restored to our souls. We need direction and light in some urgent matter. It's perplexing us. And we plead the promises of guidance. And we use the means. We read the word of God. And yet the light is not yet given. We wonder why this is. I have to make a decision very quickly. I need light. I need guidance now. And why is he not giving that light? And we have to tell ourselves he has a gracious purpose for this delay. He is going to manifest his glory in a special way by this delay. He sees a woman who had an issue of blood stopping Christ's progress. And we don't need to go into that account, but only comment on it as it relates to Jairus. It was another delay. And Jairus had to watch someone else be healed, someone else have their need met first before his need would be met. And the Lord will do that himself with us as we're waiting on him. We might have a serious need, an urgent need, and yet the Lord, as it were, makes us stand by and he proceeds to work before our eyes in meeting the need of someone else. And it's to draw us out of ourselves. We naturally become absorbed with our own problems, especially when they're urgent, especially when they're serious. And by this delay, he's reminding us of that truth. Look not everyone on his own things, but everyone also on the things of others. You say, I have a loved one that I fear is near eternity. They must be saved. They must. It is an urgent matter. And then your prayer is not answered right away, and you see the Lord working in someone else, and the Lord saving someone else. But there is a gracious purpose in it. The Lord drawing you out of yourself. The Lord showing you what he is doing for others. So that you will say in faith, what he did for that person he is able to do for me, or for that loved one that I have committed to him. Yes, one cause of hindrance in prayer is that we become very self-absorbed. And our prayers are all about ourselves and our own needs. And the more we try to pour out our hearts to the Lord about our own needs, the more hindered and the more straitened we become. And one reason for that might be we have become very self-absorbed. And the Lord would have us to come out of ourselves to look upon the needs of others, to pray for others. And then when we are lifting up others at the throne of grace, he fulfills our heart's desire. And we must hasten on to notice the greatest difficulty he had when waiting on the Lord to heal his daughter. We're speaking of this general but important point of the difficulties that arise when waiting on the Lord. We were singing about waiting on the Lord in Psalm 27. And as we indicated already, it is not the waiting of idleness. You can see an illustration of it here in Jairus cleaving to Christ as Christ moves slowly to his house. He's waiting, he's waiting, he's waiting. There's delay after delay after delay. And yet Jairus continues to wait. But it's not an idleness. It's a waiting that's accompanied with cleaving to Christ. That's what you see illustrated here. Jairus is waiting on Christ to heal his daughter, but he's cleaving to him amid all the disappointments and delays. And so waiting on the Lord involves an exercise of faith. You've gone to the Lord about a particular problem. You've committed it to him. You've left it with him. And that gives you a measure of peace. But now you're waiting on him to do as he promised he would do. Perhaps you laid your burden before the Lord and he brought an encouraging word to your mind that gave hope to your soul. And maybe he brought a promise to your mind that indicated to your soul, yes, he will do as I prayed. He will answer my request. But now you're waiting on him to do it. And you're waiting and you're waiting and you're waiting. And the delay presents increasing challenges to your faith and it increases temptation to give up waiting on the Lord. Well, this is all illustrated with Jairus. And the biggest challenge came when a messenger came to his house and said, "Thy daughter is dead, trouble not the master. Thy daughter is dead, trouble not the master." The first half of his message was accurate. It was a fact. Yes, Christ does say that the damsel is not dead but sleepeth. That is the language that he used of Lazarus also. "Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that we may awake him out of sleep." And when they came to where Lazarus was buried, they found that he had been in the grave 4 days already. But it was the Lord's way of saying that though the person is dead, yet the case is not lost. It is not all hopeless. The person is, I can raise this person out of death as easily as you can awaken someone out of sleep. So when the messenger came and said, "Thy daughter is dead," that much was true. That was a fact. And there was nothing wrong with the person reporting a fact, though it was sad news and very hard to hear. He was basically saying, "I come to you with this sad news, but it is a fact,
And it is this: the case is worse than you thought. Your daughter was lying at the point of death when you left home, but now it is worse. She is dead.
And this illustrates a point about ourselves. When we have a serious and urgent problem, whether it be the fact that we are still in a state of nature and we are under condemnation and the wrath of God abides upon us, and we are alarmed about this, and then we hear a sermon or we read a searching book, and the message that comes through is reporting a fact about ourselves. Your case is worse than you thought. You thought you had some desire to be saved, and the sermon you hear makes you realize, I have no desire to be saved. I had a desire to be saved from everlasting punishment, but I have no desire to be saved from the pleasures of sin. I have no desire for Christ. I do not want this man to reign over me. And so your troubles, as it were, increase by the messenger reporting a fact about your case. It's worse than I thought. And you might be tempted then to avoid those sermons, to avoid those books search out your soul and make you realize that your case is worse than you thought. You find in your heart, I know that author. I remember reading something by that author. Or I remember the elder reading a sermon by that author. And it cut me to the quick. It cut me to the heart. I'm not going to go near that book again. But the problem is not with the minister reporting a fact. The problem is what we do with it. This messenger from Jairus' house was reporting a fact: thy daughter is dead. But he was drawing the wrong conclusion, which was this: trouble not the master. The case is now desperate. The case is now beyond hope. You should trouble the master no more. And that's, of course, what maybe a hyper-Calvinist minister would do when he accurately opens up the real facts of the sinner's case. As your soul is dead, and there's nothing you can do to bring your soul to life. And that is accurate. That is what the Bible teaches. But it's what he might draw from that if he goes to the extreme of saying, there's no point in praying because the sacrifice of the wicked is abomination to the Lord. Your prayers themselves are sin. All your seeking is sin. There's no point in you even seeking until the Lord, by his Spirit, begins to strive with you. That's an abuse of the fact that he's reported about you. That's a perverse conclusion that he's drawing about the fact of your spiritual condition. Yes, even the wicked are commanded to pray, though they are in an unregenerate state. The wicked are commanded to seek the Lord. And so then, the same is true of ourselves. If we are hearing a searching sermon, and we're tempted to say, that's not what I need to hear. That just discourages me. That just takes away all my motivation to seek the Lord. It's not the truth that you're hearing. It's what you're doing with the truth. Or the child of God may go through something like this himself. He says, no, if I hear that or if I read that, I'll find out that grace is much weaker in my soul than I thought. I'll find out that my mind is much more carnal than I thought. And that will just make me despondent. But the problem is not with the sermon or the book. It's what you're doing with it. If it's pointing out the real facts of your case, that is actually a blessing in disguise. The Lord is going to reveal more of His glory then in delivering you out of your declension. The message that Jairus received was a message that shook him to the core. It was something that, from one point of view, took away all hope. Even if the messenger had stopped at the first phrase, and all he had said was, "Thy daughter is dead," that would have been a temptation enough. That would have been very difficult for him to hear. It still would have shaken him to the core. All this seeking in vain, all my waiting on the Lord has been in vain, and my daughter is now dead. But in a sense, it was a blessing in disguise, because now the Lord was teaching Jairus that he must not just do much for his daughter, he must do everything. And that opens up a very important lesson about the Lord's delays. When we have a serious and urgent problem, we say, "Why is this delay happening? There's no time for this. My case is too desperate. I cannot understand why the Lord is delaying to hear such an urgent and real request. It's no imaginary problem that I've brought to Him. It's a real problem, and it's an urgent problem. The Word of God says it's a real and urgent problem, and all the godly would agree with me in saying that it's a real and urgent problem. So why this delay? Well, one reason may be this. He is teaching you that the Lord Jesus must not only do much to help you out of your trouble, He must do everything. The Lord must not do much to bring my daughter to health, Jairus could say. Now He must do everything. It's no longer a matter of reviving her spark of life that's left in her. It's now raising her from the dead. It's raising her out of a state of death, bringing her into a state of life and full health. He must now do more than I ever asked Him to do at first. So the child of God might be saying, "Lord, deliver me from my vain thoughts. Lord, deliver me from my hard heart." This is a real problem. And the child of God knows that this is not a problem that he can just let go on and on and on and on. To be carnally minded is death. Not that the believer is going to slip into a state of spiritual death, but to be carnally minded brings a kind of death into the soul. It makes duties burdensome. It makes prayer burdensome. It makes church going burdensome. When we are carnally minded and we're cleaving to the dust of earthly things, it makes religion such a burden. And the child of God says, "I can't go on like this." This is how people fall. They get complacent with being carnally minded. They get satisfied with the fact that their life is outwardly blameless. And they neglect the keeping of the heart. And iniquity is developing and growing in the heart. And they're just letting heart plagues spread throughout their soul until finally it breaks open into the life, and they fall and they disgrace themselves and they become a reproach. And so this is no light matter. To be carnally minded is death. It's a serious and urgent problem. Why is the Lord delaying and not delivering me out of this condition? I'm waiting on Him. And there's a message that comes either from the Word of God or from my conscience. And the message is this: the case is worse now than when you first went to Christ about it. Yes, as you're waiting on the Lord, you find your carnality of mind increasing. You find murmurings, doubtings in your soul increasing. And that's the strongest temptation of all, to make you despair. Oh, there's no hope of the prayer being answered now. Abraham was very faithful and diligent, waiting on the Lord to hear prayers. All day long he was chasing away the fowls that were on the sacrifice. And it wasn't until night that he fell asleep, and then the Lord came to him and spoke to him. But at least he was diligent, at least he was faithful.
for such a long period of time waiting on the Lord that I cannot say that. I endeavored to wait upon the Lord. Then I got discouraged. Then I turned aside to earthly things. Now my heart and mind are more carnal than ever. Why did not the Lord come more quickly and deliver me out of my trouble? Well, to make you see that he must not only do much, but he must do all. Ah, now I'm really bankrupt. Now I see he must do everything. And now the Lord would get more glory in raising Jairus' daughter from death than he would have gotten if he had came to her when she was still alive. Yes, that is another reason for the Lord's delays. He will get more glory. He will fill your soul with more wonder at his power and his grace. Coming to your aid, delivering you out of your trouble, despite your defective seeking, your defective waiting. Now we come thirdly and lastly to the encouragement given to Jairus to continue waiting. The messenger had come with a fact, but he had made a wrong deduction from that fact. He said, "Thy daughter is dead." That was the fact. But he made a wrong deduction, which was, "Trouble not the Master." There's no point in troubling Christ anymore, seeking Christ anymore for healing of your daughter. The case is beyond remedy. And that is something that the Lord Jesus heard. And he knew faith was weak in Jairus. He knew this was a temptation that would overwhelm Jairus. He knew that he had to step in now to protect Jairus from despondency. He saw that doubt and fear were rising to such a height in Jairus' soul that now he must, without delay, speak a word in season to him. We know that from the very words, "Fear not, believe only." This was not an idle word. Christ is incapable of speaking idle words, unnecessary words. He saw that Jairus absolutely and immediately needed this encouragement. He had been assaulted with a fierce temptation that he could not resist when the messenger came, not only stating a fact, but saying, "Trouble not the Master." Ah, the good and compassionate Savior said, "I must turn away this fiery dart coming from the evil one," because that's ultimately what it was. It wasn't really the man saying, "Trouble not the Master." It was the devil himself. And it was a fiery dart from the evil one. "Trouble not the Master." And so Satan, Christ, who was manifested to destroy the works of the devil, steps in here with this timely word, "Fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole." Those are the words of Christ to you, friend, if you've gone to him about your case or your trouble or your distress, and it's serious and it's urgent, and you've gone to him and said, "Lord, thou art my only hope. Thou art the only one that can deliver me out of this distress. It is a case beyond my power to remedy. I'm just like Jairus, helpless to deliver his daughter from a life-threatening illness. I'm just as helpless. Thou alone art able to deliver me out of this trouble." And you've committed yourself and the trouble to him, and you're waiting on him to give you relief. But you're waiting and you're waiting and you're experiencing delay and discouragement, and then another delay and another discouragement. And Satan and unbelief are conspiring together in your soul, and they're saying in perfect harmony, "Trouble not the Master." Yes, your unbelieving heart and Satan are saying this in perfect harmony as you go to the Bible, as you go to church, as you go to the throne of grace. Trouble not the Master. The Lord is the same today. He looks down in compassion upon you and he says, "Fear not. Fear not, believe only. And your soul will be made whole, and you shall be delivered out of your distress. And you shall see my glory as you never saw it before." And so he went on with Christ. He went on cleaving to him. This word delivered him from the temptation to give up waiting. He went on waiting and cleaving to Christ until he found himself, he and his wife, alone with Christ. How pleasant that was. He's finally now away from the crowds, away from the hindrances. He's now alone with Christ. This is the blessedness of waiting on the Lord. You find so much in your mind, so much in your providence, trying to turn you away from Christ, trying to pull you away from him. And you find it overpowering. And you say, how much longer can I go on waiting and cleaving? Well, friend, hold on. And you'll find yourself alone with Christ as Jairus and his wife did. And you'll find the Lord Jesus doing for you exceeding abundantly above all that you can ask or think, delivering you out of all your troubles. Well, may the Lord bless these truths to us. May they encourage us to seek him until we find him, and to wait upon him and not go back from him. And may they make us to say with Jacob, "I will not let thee go until thou bless me." May he bless his word to us. Let us pray. Almighty and ever blessed God, enable us to profit from these scriptures, which reveal a mighty, glorious, compassionate Savior who will get all the glory in saving us from our troubles, our distresses, our sins, our temptations, and shall save us in a way that will make us admire him, and will deliver thy people from all their troubles, each time in a way that glorifies him more in their souls and makes them admire him further and admire him more and more. We pray that we might lay these words to heart. Fear not, believe only. And may we then take hold of Christ, cleave to him, and not let him go. Wash away all our sins and help us to sing to thy praise in conclusion. And all we ask is for Jesus' sake. Amen.